Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And our focus this morning will be on the remainder of these verses. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father in heaven, we thank you for these words, these simple words which now reflect on the month in which we celebrated your incarnation. And now, today, we look with this pastor of this small church with words from his mentor that help us gain another facet of insight into the incomprehensible mystery of God becoming man. Oh, Holy Spirit, by your gracious teaching ministry, will you drive spiritual nourishment deep, deep within our hearts, that we might not just check off the box of going to church the Sunday after Christmas, but we might drink deeply from the well of everlasting life. Lord, we thank you for these words. We entrust them to the glory of your holy name, in which we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So imagine, if you would, that the best documentary filmmaker makes a documentary about you. But it's not about things that you do or places that you go or accomplishments that you achieve. It's about your thoughts and your feelings and your attitudes. It's about your inner life. And the narrator at one point might say something like, here we see them smiling while quietly resenting last week's disappointments. Or the voiceover at some other point in the film might say, notice the sincere posture of prayer and the mental to-do list running at full speed simultaneously, punctuated by lingering displeasures of recent personal conflicts. Then several frames of late-night scrolling, the narrator says, this isn't rest. This is more futility in the pursuit of emptiness. But you and I both know that God has already seen every scene and heard every line of dialogue in our life, and he still has not canceled the documentary. In fact, instead of rejection based on faulty content, the Lord still loves us, and from the month that we've just spent together learning about the incarnation, we see that, in fact, God's glory is revealed in the salvation of those Christ came to save. And this saying is what Paul says we are to fully accept and to trust. Now, trust is a heart issue. Trust doesn't just first live in the head, it settles in the heart. When we trust someone or something, we do so because our heart believes it to be truly real, truly reliable, and truly worthy. And when Scripture speaks of trustworthy, it aims not just at our thoughts, but at our loves. And our verse today is truth aimed straight to our hearts. Twice in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul introduces a statement by saying, this is a trustworthy saying. And Timothy's little congregation is being told to receive what follows without reservation, not cautiously, not partially, but fully, mind and heart together. And we are being told the same. Not just acceptance, but full acceptance. Every word, every facet, every implication, truth, you can lean the whole weight of your life upon. And so what are we to believe? Three simple life-defining realities. Christ Jesus came into the world. He came to save sinners. And the person writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the worst of them. The purpose of the incarnation. The uncreated creator entering his creation. The eternal second person of the Godhead taking on flesh. God with us, not just to keep us company, but to rescue us. Now, you and I are in this world because someone else made that choice. Our parents made that decision, and their parents before them, and their parents before them, and so on and so forth, and so on, until we get back to our original parents, who were created in the image of God in the splendor of the Garden Temple. But Jesus is different. Jesus chose to come. He chose to be born. You see his humiliation in this, to leave the celestial chambers of the divine Trinity and condescend to earth. Before Genesis 1, Christ Jesus eternally existed without beginning in the eternal generation of the Trinity, the beginningless beginner, sometimes called the angel of the Lord, sometimes called the commander of the Lord's army, uncreated, the second person of the Godhead, the agent through whom all things were created, the eternal Son who, in the council of the Trinity, before the foundation of the world, willed that he would come to earth. And in the fullness of time, he came into the world in a way that he had never been before. Not as an angel, not as some kind of theophany, not as a warrior, but as a baby. This one who, when he sang, stars came into existence, now screams because of hunger. The one who never needed food now survives on his mother's milk. He has a human mind that learns, lungs that breathe, stomach that digests, liver and kidneys that purify, human hands that builds things, fixes things, gets cut, needs to be washed, human nerves that receive and unleash pain, and yet he is no less God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Very God, a very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. And our confession says it even more plainly, that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God, being very and eternal God, did, when the fullness of time has come, take upon himself man's very nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities included, yet without sin. You know, this is one of the things that separates Christianity from all other religions. Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a social performance. It's not a privileged status. It's a person. It's a perfect person. He is the perfect person, and his grace overtakes us, and he comes to lodge at our house, in our hearts, and that person looks like you and me, flesh and blood, yet God incarnate. You can have Buddhism without Buddha. You can have Hinduism without any deity, but you cannot have Christianity in its goodness and purest form without Jesus Christ, very God and very man in one glorious person. And this very God, this perfect person, is pursuing you in his love yesterday, today, and he will again tomorrow. And when life is upside down, he still loves you perfectly. When the job is lost, the finances collapse, someone offends with a harsh word, his love is still perfect for you. When it doesn't make sense, when disease and death visits our threshold, his perfect love for you is never compromised, ever. Now, the second saying in our passage today is just as staggering as the first. He came to save sinners. Two words that trouble many people today, save and sinners. Save from what? And does sin even exist? But the word save in this passage, sozo is the word, and in its form here, it's pregnant with meaning because it doesn't just mean to be rescued. It means to be transported from a certain state or place to another certain state or place. In other words, this one four-letter word encompasses the whole sweep of redemption, not just saving from sin, but also from eternal separation. Sin is more than missing the mark. It's any lack of conformity or transgression of God's law, which was given to any reasonable creature. And Jesus sums it up beautifully when he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, which I'm sure you have done perfectly. Any nonconformity with this, or any transgression of these things, loving the Lord with everything within us, loving our neighbor as ourselves, is sin. And sin is separation from God. When we sin, we are saying we don't want to be in the Lord's presence. And we know from our own personal experience and from science that separation in and of itself is extremely unhealthy. For instance, babies that are neglected in orphanages have been shown to develop an array of physical and mental health issues, as well as, if that's not enough, a proclivity to self-harm. Isaiah says, but by your sin you have made a separation between you and your God. Colossians says, once you were alienated from God because of your sins, but for those whose life is hidden in God through Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You know, we have people in our lives we know that have latched on to some besetting sin, and we sense the separation from true fellowship. We separate ourselves from others because we judge them. We would rather stay separated than reconciled. We recoil from sinners, but Jesus draws near to us. We want to punish sinners, but Jesus bore our full punishment. The gospel is for every nation, every race, every tribe, every age bracket. It's for successful people and really, really bad people. Dane Ortlund says that when we sin, the very heart of Jesus reaches out to us. So the word save fully explains that Jesus is saving his people from eternal separation, from an unending obscurity, from the devastation of FOMO. Now, Pete was kind to remind me in between services that not everyone understands this overused acronym FOMO. So for those of you that need the Cliff Notes, fear of missing out. Sin deceives us that it's sin is the antidote to FOMO, when in reality, sin's consequences lead to an irreversible FOMO. Sin is separation from all that ultimately satisfies the human heart. When we refuse to reconcile a broken relationship, we are saying that our sense of justice is higher than God's, that we understand the human heart better than he does. And we become intoxicated with our own haughtiness. And we're fine to be separated. We will stay alienated. Scripture teaches us that this problem runs deeper than our actions. In Adam, humanity fell. Adam's desire to rule independently of God corrupted our nature. We are not sinners because we sin because we are sinners. Augustine said it this way: our nature itself was soiled by sin and doomed to death. This is why Jesus came. Not to save the strong, not to rescue the impressive, but to heal the sick. Hospitals are not for the healthy. Hospice is not for marathon runners. Churches are for sinners who gather to give thanks for being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus came for the worst of the worst, the weakest, the loneliest, the most broken. Now, Paul gives his own testimony to this. Look at verse 12. Paul says in verse 12, he calls himself a blasphemer, which, by the way, I might remind you, in his legal system, was a capital offense. Then he goes on to say that he was a persecutor, and he went door to door with documents seeking to arrest and deport Christians. The text actually says more vividly that he was a violent opponent. He was opposing people trying to care for widows and orphans, for people trying to help the poor and seeking to be civil and kind and loving towards others. But the Lord pursued Paul regardless. God saved a murderous elite who hated Jesus, and he turned Paul into one who would carry the name of Jesus to the world. He's the poster child for all of us blaspheming persecutors and insolent bullies God chose to save. Paul also, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that he would be an example for you and me. Look at verse 16. Jump ahead to verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Even today, we still understand Paul as an example that no one is too evil to be saved. He came for Paul. He comes for you. He chose you before the foundation of the world that you should be holy and blameless before him. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. The Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, we see him who was made lower than the angels, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And there it is. He was born to die. The purpose of the incarnation. You can't have a death without a birth. His death was a substitution for you, born for you, to die for you. Our Christmas Eve confession of sin included these words that we said together as a congregation: God incarnate came to save us to the uttermost, as man to die our death, to shed satisfying blood on our behalf, to work out a perfect righteousness for us. If the man who died in our place wasn't the perfect God, then he could not satisfy divine justice. If the man who died in our place wasn't the perfect man, then he couldn't represent the ones he came to save. Humanity owed the debt for sin. A human must pay for it. However, because the debt was infinite, only God could pay it. The surpassing mercy of God and his irresistible grace transformed Paul, the chief of sinners, into one of the greatest witnesses of his covenant love. So too, those of us chief here today, transformed to be witnesses of his grace and mercy. Salvation is the Lord's faithful work to glorify himself, not our glorifying ourselves in order to be saved. So now, how does Paul respond to this trustworthy statement? This sentence deserving of full acceptance. The vilest of the vile, saved by God's amazing grace. What's his response? Well, about seven times in Paul's writing, he will stop midway through whatever he is speaking about and launch into a pure doxological expression of praise to God. He is so overwhelmed by the incomprehensible mystery of God lovingly condescending in human flesh to redeem his people so that we can be gathered in his presence forever. And to consider these unfathomable mysteries unleashes Paul into explosive worship, as it should be for you and me. And Paul speaks without restraint in verse 17. Look at verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul has been ramping up to this geyser of praise. It's like the angels that appeared at the manger, where they were behind the clouds and they couldn't stand it any longer because of the magnificent mystery of the second person of the Godhead becoming a human being. And they explode with praise. Suddenly, there was with the angel a host of other angels saying glory to God in the highest. This is like Paul's version of that. It's like that breathtaking stunt in Mission Impossible when Tom Cruise accelerates at full speed up that ramp of the cliff in Norway. Remember that? It's like this trustworthy saying is the fuel that's accelerating that motocross engine up that mountain incline. The powerful plan of Jesus bearing upon himself the full wrath of justice that belongs to the worst of the worst. Paul realizing that divine grace triumphs human depravity, that God will accomplish his faithful purposes and promises even when we are powerless to fulfill our own. And as he's scratching his nib across the papyrus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's heart bursts open, realizing the magnitude of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He can't hold it back any longer. And it's like when Tom Cruise flies off the cliff and he drops the cycle. And in that glorious free fall, Paul suddenly soars into celebration of praise and worship. And in this free fall, the Lord pulls the ripcord and his saving chute deploys, and emblazoned on the Kevlar strength nylon salvation of Paul are the words, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. The one most guilty under the law becomes the greatest witness of Christ's covenant faithfulness. Paul's life reminds us that God's purposes are accomplished not through our performance record, but through his eternal mercy and grace. We worship God because he is sovereign over time and history. His promises are sure and unshakable. He displays his glory by saving the most undeserving. And so our fitting response, lifelong worship, repentance, confession, reconciliation. For salvation is entirely God's work and for his glory alone. Well, maybe you're here the Sunday after Christmas because you're in town and it wasn't part of your itinerary, but here you are. And these things that we've said of Jesus actually may be true of you. You're saved from what? Does sin really exist? And this may be the day that you're here to consider these things, that there is a perfect Savior pursuing you. If that's you, Pete and I, or anyone in this room who loves Jesus would love to talk with you. Paul himself calls himself the foremost of sinners, yet God's sovereign mercy transforms him into a faithful disciple and calls him into service and worship. The same could be true for you. And this paradox, the chief of sinners displaying the riches of divine grace, as we see in the Apostle Paul, vividly demonstrates that God will fulfill his promises not through human merit, but by his grace and mercy. In Christ, the guilty are saved, the undeserving are called, and the glory of God alone is magnified. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, so that you don't get to boast about it. Whoever believes in him will not die, but will live forever. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, says the Word of God. So regardless of how thick your file is, or how bad the content of the documentary has been, will be, God's glory is revealed in the salvation of those Christ came to save. And this is the purpose of the incarnation. Perhaps the theologian Gerhardus Voss summarized it best with these words. He came down from heaven to seek mankind, so he still comes down silently from heaven in the case of each sinner and pursues his search for that individual soul, following it through all the mazes of its waywardness, all the devious paths of its folly, sometimes on the very brink of destruction. Till at last, his grace overtakes it. And Jesus says, I must lodge at your house. Father in heaven, these few simple words from this dear mentor to this young pastor in this small congregation many centuries ago now ring so vividly in our hearts, calling us to bow before your sovereign will in all of life and to worship you regardless of our understanding of how life is going. That your glory is revealed in the salvation of those you came to save. And today, as we begin the long march toward that tree, having celebrated so gloriously this season of the incarnation, now we turn our faces toward Jerusalem, knowing that you, O Christ, were born to die for your people, that you might satisfy righteousness and bring glory to yourself through your work of redemption. We bow before you in worship and thanksgiving, humbly praying in your holy name. Amen. Would you stand, please?